Open your Bible, if you will, to the book of James. And we're going to go to James chapter 1, or stay in James chapter 1, as we consider choosing hope over fear. Have a choice in life, as you do with everything, whether to be negative or positive. And, of course, hope and fear are they're mutually exclusive. You can't have fear and have hope. Of course, I suppose the exact opposite of hope is dismay. And if you have no hope, that's what you'll have. You got to have hope. You can't live life without hope. And our hope extends well beyond what most people think of when they think of having hopes. Our hope extends throughout eternity. For our hope is based on the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But we have to keep that in mind because we are daily confronted with things. Here in James, beginning in verse 2, we read the following. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations. You should be happy, joyful when you are being tempted. Sounds sort of counterproductive there to be joyful. It's sort of a paradox. But the reason you are is because every time you have a temptation, it is an opportunity to stand fast. And that's what we used to consider problems years ago. And I am very thankful for having learned the things that I learned my early years as a Christian, which seemed to be quite a while ago now, but boy, that I am not the person I would have been had the Word of God not been presented to me. I am different. I am a changed person. I'm a changed man, as I'm sure you all are. And one of the things that I was presented with, and just in terms of the way you perceive things, is how to perceive problems and obstacles. Life is full of them. I don't care who you are, but you're going to be faced with things in life. And you can view them as opportunities to see God's will come to pass. We used to call them opportunities to believe. You can consider them any way you like, opportunities to trust God, opportunities to see God bring deliverance, opportunities to see God work. But this is the reason for being joyful. Because if everything was hunky-dory all the time, you could never be a super conqueror because there'd be nothing to conquer. You could never overcome an obstacle because there wouldn't be any obstacles to overcome. You'd be happy with that, though. That's true. As you get older, you don't want so many obstacles. Don't need those speed bumps in life. They slow you down, right? But it is true that we can be joyful. We can, because we know, it says in verse 2, that the trying or testing of your faith works patience. And patience is something you really need. Today, the world is impatient. The generation, I think they call the latest generation, Generation X or whatever they call it, I don't know, but it's about as impatient as you can be. They want everything yesterday. And that, of course, is a bad thing. Youthful lust, you know. Youthful lust is wanting everything and wanting it now. And the world we live in is just geared towards manipulating that in people to increase that desire for everything. That, of course, leads to a person being impatient. And if you're impatient, generally you're unthankful. You're unsettled. So when our faith is tested, it works or it energizes patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If you're patient, you won't want for anything. You only want things when you're impatient. Can't wait for it to happen, and all of that. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. God doesn't upbraid you. He doesn't chastise you for asking for wisdom. If you're in a situation and you do not feel you have the wisdom to deal with it, ask. And of course, wisdom, you must understand, is knowing how to and when to apply what type of knowledge. You've got to have the knowledge first, but if you have that knowledge, you need to know when and how to apply it. The world is sorely lacking in wisdom. This is the information age, the age of information. It keeps expanding, expanding, expanding. If you want to know anything, pretty much just ask the Google. Go to the Google, and you can find out anything at the Google, right? Just Google it, and you can find out pretty much anything, except for spiritual matters. But you can find scriptural things with Google. And so it's an information age, but just having information is not enough. You must know what to do with that information. You need to know how to apply it, what particular information to apply, and when to apply it. And that's called wisdom. If you feel like you lack wisdom in situations in life, just ask God. And He'll give it to you liberally. But, and there's that little word, you know, it's a word a lot of people like to use when they're not really doing what the word says and they've got excuses. The word but is a small word, but it has a big meaning. And here, in the context of having patience, and if you don't have the wisdom, ask God, how do I deal with this? Ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. And anything that's on the sea and it's windy, it just doesn't have any control over which direction it's going. That's why even a big ship will go down if it doesn't have the power to control its direction. It's just tossed back and forth, to and fro. That's what a person who wavers in their faith is like. Faith being person who has confidence in information that they've received and from whom they've received it to the end that they will act upon it. If that confidence is shaken, that person's faith is shaken. I've heard more than one person talk about losing their faith or having their faith shaken, or, you know, because of questions, why did this happen in life, and so on and so forth. Well, bad things do happen to good people. There's no question about that. And that should not influence our faith. We should continue to have confidence and trust in the Word of God. Bad things don't happen because God's doing bad things to us. Bad things happen because the sin of Adam, there's a devil, there's his satanic host, this whole world is engulfed in it, and we're surrounded with it. None of us are perfect. We make mistakes. We choose things that we ought not to have chosen. Things happen. Stuff happens, right? That should not shake our faith, but for some people it does. And you cannot be asking God for things and then wondering whether or not He really means what He says, or whether or not He's really going to answer you, or whether or not His word really means that, or whether He's really going to keep His word in a situation, or whether or not He will hear your prayer, and on it goes. He that wavers in faith is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man, that person, think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Why? Because his faith is wavering. One minute he's got faith, the next minute he doesn't. One minute he believes it's the truth, the next minute he's not sure. Back and forth, back and forth. A double-minded man, double-minded meaning having a division in mind, is unstable in how many of his ways? All of them. I have seen this in life, in people's lives, time and time again. A person who is double-minded is unstable in everything. You've got to make up your mind about things. That doesn't just have to do with the Word of God and believing the Word of God, but certainly that's the biggest thing. But in everything in life, even the way people talk, well, yeah, no. You ever people say that? Well, no, yeah. Well, you have trouble making up your mind? Well, no, yes, yeah, no. Well, maybe, sometimes. Well, which is it? We need to be more certain about the direction we're going and become single-minded, not double-minded. Now, of course, we're talking about the scriptures, and we're talking about believing God, and we're talking about, specifically in the context, asking for wisdom, what to do in a certain situation. But look at it that way. A person is in a situation. They're being tempted. They don't know how really to deal with it. So they ask God, how do I deal with this, Father? Please give me the wisdom to deal with this situation properly so that your will comes to pass in my life. And then the very next moment, they get some kind of inspiration from God on how to deal with it, but they waver on it. Well, I don't know about that. So they start to ask somebody else, and then somebody else, and then somebody else, and then now they're not sure at all. One of the things I learned many years ago, which really made my life stable, was that you should have just one center for reference, just one. And when it comes to life, I've made the scriptures, the Word of God, my center for reference, my sole source for faith and practice. This is it. I don't care what anybody else has got to say. If I know what this Word of God has to say, then I am set that that's the truth. Now, whether or not I can produce that in my life, that might remain to be seen, as I am not perfect. But this is my only source for reference. I don't care what anybody else has to say about life. What this says takes precedence. And because of that, I'm not confused. Multiple sources of reference bring about confusion. You have this in all sorts of areas of life today. You can pick a topic, and there are divergent opinions about. I always think of nutrition as one of the big ones, where there's confusion as to what to eat or what not to eat, or what's good for you, what's not good for you. You know, the FDA says this is good for you 1 year, and then a couple of years later, well, no, that's really not good for you. But, you know, eggs are bad for you. No, well, you know, we decided eggs are actually good for you. And, well, you can't fry anything. But you can fry it, as long as you don't fry it in something with saturated fats. You can fry it in olive oil. It's not the frying, it's what it's in. Well, make up your mind. Don't eat peanut butter, that's bad for you. No, peanut butter is really good for you. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. Or take fitness, physical culture, all the different approaches to that. Whether should we lift weights, or should we run, or should we do both? Or, I mean, maybe we should just swim. Well, let's do that, because after all, there's no impact if you're swimming. Oh, and it just goes on and on and on. And people are confused because they listen to multiple sources. What this person has to say, what that person has to say, what the other person has to say. Medicine, same way. Person goes to a doctor. The doctor tells them such and such. Then they go and they start looking on WebMD. And now you got WebMD says something else. And then they look on the internet and they get on some blog. And the person in the blog says something yet again. And boy, but they're scratching their head and they are really confused now. So this is what happens. They become double-minded. In other words, they have a division in their mind. Yes, no. Yes, no. Yes, no. And consequently, they're unstable or inconsistent in their behavior and in their thinking and in their faith. And a double-minded person is unstable in all his ways. Look in James chapter 5, while we're in James, verse 16, talking about Elijah, my favorite prophet, one of my favorite prophets, looking to meet this guy, just great man. Verse 16, and the latter part of the verse begins with, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, you can't forget what you've just read in the first chapter of James, which agrees with the entire scripture, and that is, you got to be single-minded. You can't be double-minded. You can't be one minute I believe this, and the next minute I'm not sure. You can't have that but in there. Yeah, I believe this, but no buts about it. The only but is a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Don't expect to receive anything from God if one minute you believe he's going to answer you and the next minute you're not sure. Or you start to question your own belief, your own life, and all that. It goes on and on. This man that it's talking about here is Elijah. He calls him Elias here, but that's just the King James rendering. He was a man subject to like passions as we are. Well, what kind of passions do you have in life? Well, some days you feel good, some days you don't. Some days you feel like a nut, some days you don't, right? Sometime you want to get up in the morning, well, maybe you don't, I don't know. But some days are better than others. Some days you feel like you've just been beat up all day, and some days you're doing great, you feel like a victor. Some days you're the bear, and some days you're the hunter, right? Like passions. You have your ups and downs, don't you? Nobody is 100% even keeled all the time. Everybody is confronted with the temptation to waver. Everybody is confronted with the temptation to give up. Everybody is confronted with these things, to be negative. Well, so was Elijah. He was confronted with the same passions as you and I. He knew what God had to say, and he could look around him with his five senses and see what the world was presenting. Just like you, or just like me. And, you know, the word says such and such, and you look around and you see something that's very contradictory in the world. And so God told him that he should pray that it wouldn't rain. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Now, it wasn't his idea. People take these things out of the context, you know. God was the one who said, here's what we're doing. I need you to pray. It's not going to rain until I say it's going to rain. But it's going to be based on your prayer. One man's prayer. One man. I don't know if you've ever thought of that before, but it wasn't like a whole bunch of people praying. So today, if you have something that you need to see happen in your life or somebody's life, well, ask some of the other believers to join you in prayer. But ask the ones that you're confident about that they don't waver. Nevertheless, there's strength in the multitude of counselors. This was just Elijah. He lived in a time where he was kind of the odd man out, swimming against the current, so to speak. And he prayed, he, just him, and it didn't rain. And then verse 18, he prayed again when God told him to. And the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Because you're not going to have any fruit yielded on this planet without rain. You got to have rain. If you don't have rain, then you have famine. Because plants don't grow without rain, and they dry up and they die. And animals, most of the animals that we eat, they eat plants. And if there's no plants for the animals we eat to eat, then they die. And then we don't have the animals to eat. So there'd be no spinach, there'd be no hamburgers. And if you decide you're going to need an animal that eats other animals, well, there's not going to be any animals for that animal to eat. So not going to have any wolf burgers either, or any bear roasts. So the fact of no rain is, the hard fact of no rain is, no rain, famine. Bad times, hard times. First Kings has this record in it. We're not going to look at the whole record, just a part of it. But if you would, go to First Kings with me. We are still considering choosing hope over fear. Apparently, Elijah did. 1 Kings chapter 18. Apparently Elijah did. Now he could have chose fear, but he had the hope that what God said was going to come to pass. Because the rain would have been a future thing. It would have been, when you're talking about having it return, it would have been hope. Gee, I hope it rains, right? Now, of course, I know that his hope, just like ours, was the Messiah. But in terms of just life in general, we can be fearful or we can choose hope. And the greatest of all God's promises is the return of Jesus Christ. If we can't believe that God's word is solid on the smaller things in the here and now, how could we possibly believe that his word is going to be solid on the things for the future, such as the return of Jesus Christ? In 1 Kings 18, verse 1, it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria, as well there would have been because of the drought. Now, just going to Ahab might sound like a simple thing, but Ahab was an evil king who consorted with Jezebel. Jezebel was an evil woman who consorted with 400 prophets of Baal, perhaps more, would put out sumptuous dinner meals for them. So while the people were starving and dying of dehydration, Ahab and his evil group were doing just fine. And they wouldn't have thought twice about taking Elijah's head off. So Elijah was a man. Boy, yeah, this guy had some guts, I want to tell you. God said do it, he did it. But you got to remember, he was a man of like passion like we. So could he have had fear? Sure. Was he tempted to fear? Well, he was human. If you're not tempted to fear, then you're not human or something. There's got to be that temptation at some point in life, no matter what's going on. I know the movies, the portrayal, guy's got no fear, nonsense. It's, you know, self-preservation is it's a big thing. It is a big thing. And Ahab called Obadiah, who was the governor of his house, and Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. An inside man God had there. For it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab sent, it must have been quite a chore for him to get that done in a famine. And Ahab said unto Obadiah, "Go into the land unto all fountains of water and unto all brooks, peradventure, maybe we may find grass to say the horses and mules alive." I don't know if that's say or sayi, but whatever. "That we may lose not all the beasts." So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. So there, you know, things are getting tight even for Ahab. And as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he knew him and fell on his face and said, "Art thou that my Lord Elijah?" Now, he didn't fall on his face because he was clumsy. He tripped or anything like that. This is an Eastern mannerism that they would do this. They would prostrate themselves on the ground in front of a person that they revered greatly. And that's what he was doing. And he answered him and he said, "I am. Go tell thy Lord," meaning Ahab, "behold, Elijah is here. Go tell him I'm here." And he answered him, and he said, "What have I sinned? What did I do that thou wouldst deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? If I go tell Ahab this, he's liable to kill me. What are you doing talking to Elijah? And as the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither my Lord hath not sent to seek thee." And when they said, "He's not here," he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found thee not. And now thou sayest, "Go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah's here." He was going nuts trying to get you so he could kill you. "And it shall come to pass as soon as I am gone from thee, as soon as I leave, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you whither I know not. And so when I come and tell Ahab and he can't find thee, he will slay me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. Was it not told my Lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And now you're saying, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah's here and he shall slay me. Now, this man Obadiah had good reason for saying what he was saying. He too was a man of like passions. He had to make up his mind. And Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself on him today." Well, he had to believe him. And he did. He went and met Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house, in that you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord and has followed Baalim. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table." Oh, I stand corrected. That looks like 850. This woman was involved in religion, wasn't she? Make a decision. Verse 21. And Ahab came. So Ahab sent, and children of Israel gathered the prophets together to Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, "Make a decision. How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered him not a word. Make a decision and follow it. How about us? How about being single-minded and not double-minded? If God is God, how about we follow his word? If this is the word of God, and if the word of God is his will, well, what's the problem then? Why halt between two opinions? Why be double-minded about any of this word of God? Be single-minded. If the Lord be God, just like Elijah told the children of Israel that day, then follow him. If not, well, then don't. I'm reminded of what Paul said. Well, if this isn't true, then we're the most miserable of all men. We might just as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But if this is the truth, then this is the way to go. I got to tell you, even if it isn't, it's the best way to go anyhow. Follow any other way and your life is miserable. You know it. Why halt ye? How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if it's Baal, well, follow him. The people didn't answer. And if you skip on, well, you can skip all the way down what Elijah did, of course. I'm sure you're familiar with it. When you get a chance, you can read the entire passage, and I would suggest that even if you've read it a dozen times before, you know, he makes them look quite foolish, the prophets of Baal. And they couldn't get that fire ignited. He wanted to challenge them, see who's Baal, see who's God, Baal or Yahweh. And so they took a bullock and put it on the altar and put the wood under it. And no matches, just pray, and nothing happened. These guys all day and all night, hours and hours of pleading with Baal, nothing. And Elijah goes ahead and they dump water on it, drench it. You got to wonder where all that water came from in a drought. They must have been hoarding it, keeping it from the people. Isn't that like government? Especially a dictatorial government, imperialist government. To keep the good from the people, keep it for themselves. Well, Elijah prayed. The fire of the Lord came down. You get down to verse 39. When the people saw it, they fell on their faces. And they said, "The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God." Now, I don't know. I didn't check it. Maybe I should have. But my Bible never uses these all caps. Does yours have "Lord" in all caps? Indication by the King James translators that is the word Yahweh, which they've corrupted into Jehovah. But nevertheless, Jehovah is God. Yahweh is God, not Baal. And they had to see that to make up their minds. You know, in Matthew chapter 6, okay for them to see that because they didn't have the Spirit of God born within them. But we do. We have to believe and then we'll see. Here in Matthew chapter 6, a very familiar passage. main part of it here is in verse 24. No man can serve two masters. This is why a double-minded man can expect nothing. This is why we must choose hope over fear. No man can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Look in Matthew 15. This is the difference between tradition and truth. The scribes came to Jesus and the Pharisees with accusations, and they said, verse 2, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they wash not their hands when they eat bread? And he answered and he said unto them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? And then he skipped down to verse 7 and he calls them hypocrites. A person who says one thing and does another is a hypocrite. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, and he's talking to the religious leaders, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, lip service, but their heart is far from me. In vain, it's a waste of time, do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. That's a great record. Hypocrites. Just hypocrites. And that's what a double man becomes. He winds up becoming a hypocrite, double-minded man. Look, we want to be real in life. Here people use the term real. Most people today are phony as a $3 bill. We want to be real, that what you see is what you get. God sees it anyways. We're not hiding anything from him. But people put on masks, you know. They'll act a certain way. And they'll speak a certain way, and they'll say certain things. But in reality, their life is not like that. We want to be real. Why wait until you're tested to the max and you're at the end of your rope to really find out what you're about, really find out who you are? Why not find out right away by just being real and not being double-minded? Look in Ephesians 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And in verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's one of the first verses parents teach their kids. They'll love that one. Skip the next one. Well, they like the next one. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And then they kind of go over the next one. And fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Oh, okay, don't exasperate them. But bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That can't be forgotten. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service as what? Men pleasers. In other words, when somebody's looking. But as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Not with eye service. Not only when people are looking. Not only in church. You know, people go to church and they dress up and they act all holy and they raise holy hands and they, oh, then they go home and they abuse one another. Guy goes to church, you know, he's all dressed up. He goes home and beats his wife. I can remember a minister friend of mine referring to the people like that as a spiritual schizoid man. That one minute he acts all spiritual when he's around believers or he's in church or whatever, and then once that's over with, now he's a different person. This is probably why I'm hard to take by a lot of people, because what you see is what you get. I don't put nothing on, no airs for anybody. I don't believe in it. If I got to put on an air to convince somebody, then I don't want to convince them. I am what you see. Like it or leave it. And this is the way we should all be. And I don't mean to go about to want to insult people deliberately, act a certain way, like it or not. I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about not putting on airs, not putting on a mask, not being a hypocrite, not saying one thing and doing another. How you are is how you should be. And if you don't like the way you are, then do whatever it takes from the scripture to change that and then become that person. Don't act like you're that person when you aren't that person. Not as an eye service, as a man pleaser. And that's the whole world. They're into eye service as men pleasers, all concerned about what other people think when they look at them. That's what the whole thing about you're too fat, you're too skinny, how you dress is about. What people see. You're looking at the outside. That doesn't mean doodly. It means nothing, what you look like. What you look like on the outside has no bearing on what you're like on the inside. Beautiful in and out. Right, Susie? Beautiful on the inside and the outside. Eye service for men pleasers. Who cares what men think? But we don't go out of our way just simply to insult people. We live this word of God when someone is looking and when someone is not looking. Because I tell you who's always looking. God is always looking. It says in the Old Testament, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro on the earth, looking for somebody who's doing the righteous thing so he can bless them. Look in Colossians. Same truth. You see, singleness of heart is to be free from, to have singleness of heart is to be free from pretense and hypocrisy. Don't you find pretentious people to be, unpalatable, pretentious people? Isn't that one of the worst things? People putting on airs and pretending they're a certain way when they aren't, and thinking that nobody notices. People are nice and polite, may not say nothing, but they know. Everybody knows when people put on pretenses. Colossians 3, verse 16 says, I'm in 3, yeah, 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters, according to the flesh. And again, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men. People have a problem with that. But when you put it in perspective, that what you do is because God says so. If God says you're to be in subjection to your husband, and you're in subjection to your husband, as you know, a married woman, then you're obeying God. If God's word says a husband is to love his wife and not be bitter against her, and he does that, he's obeying God. And if the child obeys the parent, it's pleasing to God. The child is obeying God, even though in the material or physical realm, they're obeying the parent. The person who has a master, in other words, a boss, and whether that boss is watching or not watching, that person works their best as they possibly can. That's a person that is pleasing to God. They're not doing it because the boss may be the biggest jerk in the world. That's a possibility. But it's not the boss that you're doing it for. It's God. And you know, when it comes to work, if the boss ain't looking in most places, it's like that old thing when the cat's away, the mice will play. You've heard that. Maybe you've seen the thing where the people go out, they've got a video camera running. They're pets, you know, dogs. I've seen this video on the internet, I guess. And the people leave, and as soon as they're gone, the little dogs, you know, like dachshunds and chihuahuas and stuff, They go nuts and tear the house apart. Did you ever see the video? Taking the, you know, the pillows off the couch and tearing them up, laying all over the couch, going in the trash, throwing the trash all over the place. You've never seen that? You've seen that, right? Well, it's what people are like at work. The boss is not looking. They're laying all over the place. They're not doing their job. That's wrong. Because the Word of God says it's wrong. Even the Word didn't say it. Don't you know it's wrong? Only when the boss is looking. Look at the good job I'm doing over here digging this ditch. As soon as he's gone, I throw the shovel down. It's like those guys in that from that Dodge truck factory, a Ram factory. They're on their break, and they're smoking pot and drinking beer, and they got caught in the parking lot in between work. Okay, well, they weren't working, but they went back to work. They were inebriated, right? When they got back to work, they were high and they were toasted when they went back to work, right? Baked. Well, that's what people do. That's not what we're to do. It doesn't matter who's watching. Whatsoever you do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. That's why singleness of heart, because we reverence God. Singleness of heart, free from pretense and hypocrisy. If you don't have your eyes on God, and you don't have your eyes on what He wants you to do, then when He does give you something to do, you're going to miss it. I'm always reminded of this verse along those lines in Psalm 123. This is why you can't serve God and mammon. This is why no man can serve two masters. Because you got in the lands and times of the Bible, the servant would have to keep his eye on the master at all times. That if the master were to give the servant an order, the servant would get the message. Because the master wouldn't speak and tell the servant, "Would you go get me, you know, a glass of water? Go get me a cup of coffee." No. The master would make a gesture of some type that the servant would understand, something like that. Can't see that on the CD, but I'm making gestures with my hands. If you're not looking at me, what gesture did I make? You don't know because you were looking at your Bible, right? So you can't serve two masters, it's an Orientalism. Because if you had two masters, you can't be looking at them both at the same time. It'd be like watching a tennis match, right? Back and forth, back and forth. You're going to miss something, right? And here it is in Psalm 123 in the second verse. "Behold, as the eyes of a servant look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that He have mercy upon us." The servant watches the master's hand. We are to watch God's hand. Now, of course, God doesn't have hands. So what we do is we keep our eyes on His Word, focused on His Word, not on something else. When you start to look at something else, you miss it. Just like the servant would miss what the master wanted because the servant is looking at someone else. Which is why you cannot serve God and mammon. You can't do it. It's not possible. If you got your eyes on the mammon, you don't have your eyes on the master. Galatians 1. This is how you choose hope over fear. Galatians 1. You keep your eyes on the master. Galatians, of course, is a epistle of correction, and in the very first chapter and in the 10th verse, the Apostle Paul by revelation declares in this epistle on correction, "Do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not or could not be the servant of Christ." If you do what you do to please people, then you can't be pleasing the master. And that would make you a man pleaser. You can't please the master if you're a man pleaser. Even if you are the man you want to please, or the woman you want to please, if your concern is pleasing yourself, you cannot please the Master, because if I should be a pleaser of men, I could not be a servant of Christ. Because a servant has got his eyes on whom? The Master. If I got my eyes on me, then I don't have my eyes on the Master. And that is a temptation we all face in life. It is. I mean, to just keep your eyes on the Lord all the time is a very challenging thing for all of us. So we need God's help. We do. But the more often we do that, the easier it becomes. And we do this by keeping our eyes on His Word. Look in Acts 2. It should be today as it was on the day of Pentecost. It should be. It isn't, but it should be. And here you have this record in Acts 2, day of Pentecost, the latter part of this chapter, the 42nd verse. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's the first thing. Fellowshipping and breaking of bread and prayers. And fear or great reverence came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, sold their possessions and goods. See, that's all plural. And parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. And the result, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. 2 Corinthians, talking about the apostles. Corinthians, of course, a reproof epistle. 2 Corinthians giving the heart behind the reproof that was given in 1 Corinthians. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and in the 12th verse, our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, this is the apostles, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we'd have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you, Lord. Godly sincerity. Look in chapter 11 of this same book, the same epistle, 2 Corinthians 11. Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. There were these other fellows that referred to themselves as super apostles. Did you know that? We don't have the time to look at it, but they referred to themselves, and that's the Greek, as super apostles. Paul was an apostle, sure, but we're super apostles. And they criticized Paul. I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that preacheth another Jesus... He that cometh preaches another Jesus whom we've not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you've not received, or another gospel which you've not accepted, you might well bear with him. And that, of course, that translation there is not the greatest translation, that last phrase in that verse. What happened was they listened to, they tolerated, and put up with the crap that was brought to them by way of another Jesus, another gospel, another spirit. And putting up with that, tolerating that, Paul, when you study the Greek, it's you really put up with that. It was easy for you to put up with that, right? Putting up with that crap cost them. It cost them dearly. See, he that cometh preacheth another. There's people doing it all the time. Preach another Jesus whom we haven't preached, or receive another spirit which you've not received, or another gospel. There's only one. There's only one God. There's only one Son of God. There's only one spirit that God gives in the new birth. Just one. And there's only one gospel, not two, not different ways of looking at the truth, only one. And if you listen to these things as Eve listened to the serpent, the simplicity of her mind was corrupted. She became double-minded. You know, God said, in the day you eat thereof, referring to the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And the devil wound up saying to Eve, thou shalt not surely die. So now we have a person who's double-minded. I'm going to die? I'm not going to die. I'm going to die? I'm not going to die. And you have people to this day still double-minded over it. Well, they didn't die. But yeah, they did die, but they didn't die right away. And back and forth. And they do this with the scripture. We cannot allow this to happen. We cannot. We must be single-minded. And this, being single-minded, is how we choose hope over fear. Or hope over doubt. Hope over anxiety. Hope over worry. Hope over fear. Because doubt and worry lead to fear. The answer to that is hope. And it's the hope of Christ's return that answers everything. Look in Luke 12. Did you ever hear that song by Elvis Presley? Suspicious Minds. Did you hear that? You never heard that song? It's a famous song by Elvis Presley. Suspicious Minds. You should listen to it someday. Elvis got a great voice. Really does good on gospel music. And, of course, he's still very, 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 very popular. Yeah, he had that song called Suspicious Minds. And he said in that song, one of the lyrics is, you can't build dreams on suspicious minds. You can't build your dreams on suspicious minds. A suspicious mind is a mind that doubts. Well, is that really what the word says? Does it really mean that? Does God really mean this? Will he really do that? Am I going to be delivered or am I not going to be delivered? A suspicious mind is back and forth. It's double-minded. In Luke 12, in verse 22, where we're going to conclude today, he said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought, that's no anxious thought, for your body, for your life, what you're going to eat, neither for the body, what are you going to put on? The life is more than meat, the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn. And God feedeth them, how much more are you better than the fowls? And which of you, taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If you then be not able to do that which thing is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Can you grow by being anxious? No. Consider the lilies. How they grow, they toil not, they spin not, and yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothed the grass which is today in the field and tomorrow cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind, a suspicious mind. A mind that runs back and forth from hope to fear, from one extreme to the other. That's a doubtful mind, a suspicious mind. It has, in the Greek, it has the word from which we get the English word meteor or meteorite from. You ever see one of them? And they're gone, right? Big flash in the pan, and gone. That's what a suspicious mind is like. One minute it's here, the next minute it's there. Then the next minute it's there. He said, neither be ye of doubtful mind. In fact, your margin might read, as mine does, live not in careful or anxious suspense. Live not in anxious suspense. Have you ever had anxiety about something? Was that not like suspense? What's going to happen? Oh, I don't know what's going to happen. The suspense is, you ever hear the expression? Killing me. And surely it will. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knoweth that you have need of these things. But rather, seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. See there, he says, sow what you have and give alms and provide bags and so forth and so on. There's a record where Jesus sends the disciples out and tells them what to bring. It just was limited things. And when they came back, he said, did you want for anything? And no, they said, no, we didn't. Because God takes care. And again, I'll quote Elvis, you can't build your dreams on suspicious minds.